We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning. We praise your awesome name because even in the midst of all that we hear going on, you are in control. You are a sovereign and holy, righteous God. And in times of chaos, as well as in times of good, we can turn to you. And we do come to you. And we ask that you'd help us to be salt and light in the midst of things like this and not to stir up the protest and not to take sides on any of these issues. There are ways to protest. But ways to do it legally, ways to do it where there's not a harm of property or life. And Lord, we just pray for wisdom. We pray for our city leaders, our police officers, for their protection. We also pray that you give them wisdom with what's going on, our governor, our president. And we pray, Father, that the chaos will stop and that there will be peace. We also pray through all of this that there will be many people come to know Jesus as a result of all of this, and that's only going to be possible as the church mobilizes, the church demonstrates the compassion of Christ, and as the church preaches the message of Christ, the cross crucified. So we pray, Father, help us to do just that. Help us this morning as we study your word, Lord, to understand the things of the Spirit of God as we study about the Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you for everybody here this morning, Father. Thank you for those that are watching right now. We pray for the stream that it will be seamless and that they'll be able to hear everything that's going on as we study the Word together. And Lord, we do lift up our church. We do pray for those who aren't yet ready to come back. We pray for their health. We pray that you keep them well, keep them safe. We also pray, Father, for those who can come back, that they'll come and join us and that we will enjoy the rich fellowship that we have around your word each week. Lord, again, thank you for the opportunity we have for this time together. May you get all the glory and all the praise as a result of this time we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One more deviation. Happy anniversary. Last week was their anniversary. So how many years? 2 years. Wow, that's... You're still newlyweds, right?
They're still sitting next to each other.
Oh, come on, Larry. Edit that out, right? All right, well, let me ask you to take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Last two Sunday morning adult Bible studies that we've been having together, we have started this series on the Holy Spirit. And our last two times together, we talked about what people are saying about the Holy Spirit. You have the cults, and they have their ideas of who the Spirit is. We went all the way back to the first century. We talked about Montanus and Sabellius and Arius. Then we zoomed forward to the modern day cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Spiritualism, Mormonism, Unification Church, New Age, Hinduism, the Baha'i Faith, Islam. We even looked at some of the lackadaisical evangelicals that treat the Holy Spirit like he is just a power or a force instead of a person. And then our second half, which is what we looked at last time, is we started asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit according to the Bible, according to biblical revelation? And we basically pointed out that he is a person, that he is God. And now we're going to start looking at what he does. And as we do this, some of the things that we're going to cover, no, not all of them today, but we will be covering these five areas: creation, the Bible, Christ, unbelievers, as well as believers. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit works in those five areas, five lives, five peoples, five things. So we'll be looking at that this morning. And so as we begin, we're going to talk about creation. We're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit works in creation, or what did he do? And in Genesis chapter 1, you're all familiar with Genesis chapter 1, and we have here in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So you have in verse 2 a mention of the Spirit of God. He's actually mentioned in verse 1. All three members are mentioned in verse 1 by the English word God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. But we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But I want you to notice that it says there that he was moving. You might have hovering. over the face of the waters? What does that exactly mean? And in short, we can basically say this, that He was involved in the creation. He created the world, along with the first and second persons of the Trinity. Edwin Palmer, he says this, although we do think of the Father chiefly as the Creator, yet because of the basic essential unity in the Trinity, it may also be said that the Son and the Holy Spirit created. And we're going to look at some verses that point out the Spirit of God and His involvement in creation. Scripture does ascribe creation to all three persons of the Trinity. We have in Revelation 4:11, it ascribes it to the Father. John 1 and verse 3 ascribes it to Jesus. And then, as I said, we'll look at verses that talk about the Scripture ascribing it to the Holy Spirit. Palmer goes on to say that in this world, there are special functions and works performed by each person of the Trinity in distinction from the other two. And this is very important to know, especially when we talked about modalism. We talked about T.D. Jakes, and I watched a video sometime this past week, and T.D. Jakes has come out claiming that he does not any longer support his anti-Trinitarian views. But I don't believe him. And the reason why I say I don't believe him is because he's still using the terminology. He's still referring to manifestations. That's a key term when talking about modalism. And this quote that Edwin Palmer points out is very good. So let me finish reading this. He says that there are special functions and works performed by each person of the Trinity in distinction from the other two. When we think of creation, for example, he says we think chiefly of the Father and not of the Son or the Holy Spirit. On the cross, however, it was Jesus who died and not the Father nor the Holy Spirit. Jesus even distinguished himself from the Father on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when we think of sanctification and the working out of salvation in our lives, we do not think chiefly of the Father nor the Son, but of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who dwells within Christians. Now, that's just kind of a summary statement showing some distinction. We could peruse the Scriptures and find certainly support for this, especially in John 17. And John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Who is he praying to? If he is just a manifestation of God and not an individual person, then who's he praying to? Jehovah's Witnesses hate this verse. They hate that whole chapter. Because you have the second member of the Trinity praying to the first member of the Trinity. In a Trinitarian prayer is taking place. You actually see that like in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in there, you have a phrase in Greek, is prostan theon, face to face with God. And it's talking about the fact that in the beginning, Jesus had a face to face relationship with the Father. But then we read in verse 14 of John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's always a distinction. How about in the baptismal formula? When Jesus was baptized, it says that the Spirit of God came in form of a dove, you know, and appeared on him. You have Jesus himself there. Then you have the voice of the Father. You know, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. You have all three members of the Trinity. And there's always shown in Scripture distinction, yet they are equal. And I think that's probably the part where we have trouble, to say that God is three, but God is one. But you just got to be careful when you say God is three, because you don't want to say three gods. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. That's where they get into an error. See, they come into like John 1:1 and they put in the indefinite article, a God. But the article is already there, so you don't need to insert that. And there's no indefinite article in Greek. So that's a problem. There's not one Greek scholar that exists in the Jehovah's Witness movement. At least that was during the time of Walter Martin, when he was putting out a lot of information. And he was getting information from secular Greek scholars that were not Christians, and getting their input on John 1:1 and what they were doing with it. And he said, that's just total impossibility. You can't do that with the Greek. And the thing is by them doing that, they claim to be monotheistic. Monotheistic means one God. But when they put in their a God, what are they now? Polytheistic. More than one God. And so they're doing what I was just saying. Instead of saying three individual members, one God, they're saying three gods. But, you know, they don't even acknowledge the Holy Spirit. So let's just go back to Jesus. And I think it's the Mormons that believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. I mean, it's just crazy stuff that's going on out there. But, you know, that stuff is easily identifiable. The stuff that bothers me is stuff that in the name of Christianity is not easily identifiable. And there are many people that are going astray by it. You study the word faith movement that we've talked about many times. That is a very, very dangerous movement on the church. Because there are, you know, it's not identified, quote, as a cult. It's not coming across, quote, as a cult. They quote a lot of Jesus, a lot of Scripture, but they also take a lot of Scripture out of context. They misinterpret a lot of Scripture and they impose on the text and they make up things that doesn't exist in the Bible. And it's just really sad. But that is where we are. Now, if you look there at Genesis 1:1, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it says, "In the beginning, Elohim, God." Elohim is spelled E-L-O-H-I-M. The I-M on the end of the word is plural. But the word itself is singular. So like in Psalm 96 and verse 5, it could be translated gods. But because in Genesis 1:1 it's a singular term, it's pointing out to us the Trinity. It's saying that there is a triunity in God. You go to verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." You hear the pronouns there? They're plural. Let us make man. And then, of course, you get the end of chapter 3. And you have an inter-Trinitarian conversation going on again right before man is driven out of the garden. Same kind of thing. But again, it's plural. And so we're talking about here this singular God existing in plurality. It's a uniplural noun, suggesting the uniplurality of the Godhead. God is one, yet more than one. And John Walbridge says, "Every use of the term implies a work not only of any one person, but all three persons." And then, of course, you go down to verse 2. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And there you hear about the chaotic earth before it was formed. It was just darkness and water. It was unformed, uninhabitable. And then, of course, you go through Genesis chapter 1. You look at each day of creation. God is making it habitable. There are a lot of people who want life on Mars. We already know there's no life on the moon. Anybody watch the rocket take off yesterday? I missed the time. I was trying to watch it. I think it was Wednesday when they were doing it. But I did watch the video, and, you know, this is a monumental thing. This hadn't happened in a decade. The previous administration got rid of our space exploration, quit funding it. That was a private company that did that, SpaceX. And so it's exciting to see that happen, and they were safe, and everything went perfectly. It's fun watching stuff like that with my boys as they come up with some interesting questions. Like, we're watching this. It's about 6 or 7. This happened at about 3:35, somewhere around in there. And Cody asked me, he says, "Is this live?" And I just finished telling him this was a video. It's like, okay, Cody, this is not live. But this is. We're live. But no, he's good. But that, you know, studying these things, people are looking for life in other places, and I'm sorry, it just doesn't exist. They buy into UFOs. I believe in UFOs. Do you believe in UFOs? You're going, wait a minute. You believe in UFOs? Yes, I do. Unidentified flying objects. They're angels. Right? Everyone who had an encounter with an angel had a hard time describing them, didn't they? As a UFO, was it not? Not a foe, a UFO. All three members of the Trinity, as I said, are mentioned in verse 1. In the beginning, gods. And again, remember, singular, but plural. But in verse 2, the third member is specifically mentioned as moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, I want to talk about the hovering or the moving because it's very interesting. Now, I want to give you, I'm going to have to read a little bit for us. as we consider this. Let's take, for example, R.C. Sproul's book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. If you've never read that book, I would encourage you to get that book and read it. It is a wonderful work on the Spirit of God, well written. I think you'll get a lot out of it. He says, there's a question concerning the exact meaning of the Hebrew word in Genesis 1-2 that is sometimes translated hovering and other times translated brooding. The word occurs only two other times in the Old Testament. We find it in Jeremiah 23:9, which says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. So it's translated shake. Here the word conveys the idea of shaking and trembling. Again, we find it in Deuteronomy 32:11. It says, an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. And of course, he says, when we think of the activity of the mother bird brooding, we are inclined to think of her sitting on her eggs to keep them warm before the eggs hatch. In the imagery of Deuteronomy, however, the eggs have already hatched. And of course, you know, around springtime at my house, we have a lot of new life going on. But we did have just about maybe 2 weeks ago, another hen hatch out some chicks. But if you watch her, it's pretty interesting. And you take this whole idea of hovering and brooding and things like that. Yes, they sit on them and they're keeping them warm. And they know the temperature that they have to be at. They have to be at a specific temperature. They hatch out at a specific time. So when the mom abandons the eggs, I mean, we found out that they abandon them for other reasons. But they do at some point give up. And sometimes it depends on the hen itself. But other times, you know, it's just the chick died in there. Or it never fully formed. And like I said, it died. But it's interesting to just watch this stuff. I mean, this stuff, I've been around for a while, good 25 years. And we watch new life as it comes to happen, or as we see birth, I should say, because the life happened in the womb. And now you watch her because the chicks are all hatched. And if you happen to walk out there at any time, she'll have her feathers bowed out like this. And you'll see a little chick stick its head out. And she, you know, she's protecting them. And any time that they get away from her, she clucks at them. She teaches them things. It's so cool. I mean, because this is an utter impossibility with evolution. I mean, how did evolution cause these birds to know to scratch and to look for food and to stay close to its mother, you know, with the imprinting, and for the mother to guard her flock and to brood over them, to hover over them, to take care of them, to energize them, to give the heat that they need when they're in the egg. I mean, all these different things. Evolution has no answer for this. Evolution is what Darwin said is the devil's religion. I mean, he said that himself in his book on Darwin, his book that we're familiar with, The Species, Origin of the Species. Yes, ma'am.
My grandfather, we had these little banks that we looked like little safes you can put money in for keeping, you know, the kids. He took one of them banks, safe, and made incubator out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Because the chicks, the mother hen laid so many eggs, she couldn't keep them all covered.
Yeah.
So he would take like four or five of the little eggs and put them in the little incubator, and
we'd sit there.
When it was time for them to hatch, we
stood there
and watched them hatch.
Yeah, we've done the same thing. My wife has even jumped in there and rescued a chick that was having trouble getting out of the shell.
Mm-hmm.
Started pulling the shell off and stuff like that. You know, it's amazing because all the blood vessels and all that are attached to that shell.
They usually don't make it, though, if you have to help them out.
We've had some that have made it, yeah, yeah. And it's only, well, like you said, there are a lot of them that don't make it. But there are other times when that has happened, when they have made it. There's also times when a chick was hatching and this mom didn't seem to care about it and, you know, smashed the egg.
Smashed
the baby up under him, you know.
I like to watch the little ducks hatch.
Yeah, we have those too.
We did too.
Yeah. They hatch out like bunny rabbits.
Okay.
I'm just meaning that they multiply a lot.
Yeah, big time.
So, taking again the idea they're a brooding, and as Sproul says, we're inclined to think of her sitting on her eggs, keeping them warm before they hatch. But the imagery in Deuteronomy says you have them already hatched. Now, another writer says this, the word brooding just does not fit once the eggs have been hatched and the mother is involved in training her young. Thus, it is more likely that the word here refers to the mother bird watching over her young as they learn to fly. When they falter in flight, she swoops beneath them, rescues them from falling. When all is considered, the translated hovered is still has the preference. He goes on to continue to explain with a question. What then is the purpose of this hovering of the Spirit of God over the waters? He says it's obvious that it does not indicate a mere presence of the Holy Spirit. The purpose apparently is that an active power goes forth from the Spirit of God to the earth, to the earth's substance that has already been created. This activity has a direct relationship to God's creative work. Perhaps we can say that the Spirit preserves this created material and prepares it for the further creative activity of God by which the then disordered world would become a well-ordered world or whole as the further creative acts unfold. And that is a possibility. And there's some more I want to point out about this brooding, and because I want you to hear Henry Morris. Henry Morris was a Christian Scientist, really an apologist in a lot of ways. If you've ever come across his commentary on Genesis, grab it. That is an excellent commentary. I think it's called The Genesis Record. Very good. Now, you take the full meaning in Genesis on create, you realize that what God creates, He also sustains. He also upholds all things by His power. It's not a staccato work. It's sustained. In other words, what He creates, He sustains it. We know in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about the sustaining work of the Son, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And if He stopped sustaining everything, everything would fall apart. You know, we have an exact distance of the earth to the sun. If we were any closer, we would burn up. If we were any further away, we would freeze to death. So He is sustaining everything. Then you take the earth's rotation on its axis. It's tilted just enough, and then it's turning. All of that is part of sustaining life. If you didn't have all that going on, we couldn't survive. And therefore, as a was saying, I'm no scientist of any stretch of the imagination, but I can certainly read and say this, biblically speaking, that there is no information given in Scripture about any other life on other planets. Only Earth. That is, I mean, He devotes an entire two chapters in Genesis 1 and 2 to the subject of creation and the inhabiting of planet Earth, not any other planet. And of course, we see the sun created on day 4. We see in the beginning the creation of light. All this interesting information, if you remember, we went through a lot of this stuff when we were looking at Genesis 1 through 3. And I would encourage you to go back over this. But we can certainly say that there seems to be this idea of keeping everything intact. So whatever this moving was, it seems to be a part of that. But there is some more information, as I said, like Henry Morris. He says, since the universe was everywhere in need of activation, that person of the Godhead who is both omnipresent, which means all present, ever present, and energizing, is appropriately mentioned as working in the creation at this point. Here he describes the word moved in modern scientific terminology. He says the best translation would probably be vibrated. If the universe is to be energized, there must be an energizer. If it is to be set in motion, there must be a prime mover. It is significant that the transmission of energy and the operation of the cosmos is in the form of waves. Light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. In fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved in the structure of matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter. The gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. wave are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Energy cannot create itself. It is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God Himself. As the outflowing energy from God's omnipresent Spirit began to flow outward and to permeate the cosmos, gravitational forces were activated and water and earth particles came together to form a great sphere moving through space. Other such particles would soon come together also to form sun, moon, and stars throughout the universe. There was now a compass on the face of the deep, and the formless earth had assumed the beautiful form of a perfect sphere. It was now ready for light and heat and other forms of enlivening energy. So that's pretty interesting. So, not just sustaining and watching over, but energizing could be some ideas. The fact that the Earth alone, of all the known planets, seized with life is directly owed to the Holy Spirit's activity, as we look at here in Genesis 1, 2. The entire Bible testifies to the fact that the Spirit of God is the source of all life and creation. It says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. So it would make sense here. Now let's give you some verses to look at. Job 26 and verse 13 says this, by His Spirit He adorned the heavens. Now the New American Standard says, by His breath. Now, I told you last week that the word for spirit, like in Greek, it's pneuma, and it means wind or breath. Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach means the same thing. So the word adorn that's used in Job 26:13, it translates a root meaning of sparkling or bright or pretty. So if you take that verse, by His Spirit, He beautified the heavens. He adorned the heavens. He brightened the heavens. He sparkled the heavens. One kid might say He sprinkled the heavens. And again, the translation of by His Spirit rather than breath seems to be to us that the Holy Spirit made the heavens. And of course, that's not the only place we find it. Job mentions it. Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? And then it says in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? And you see the Holy Spirit, they're connected with that. Here we would say that the Holy Spirit is the untaught, uncounseled, omnipotent God. Omnipotence means all-powerful. Who without need of instruction or assistance measured the waters, the heavens, the dust of the earth, and the mountains. I mean, we're talking about amazement here, guys. I mean, you take just a few moments and fathom the creation. And you take a moment and just fathom what all took place there. It is just beyond comprehension. And it is an insult and an attack and a blasphemy on God to say that it happened any other way. And to attribute, as I said, evolution to this whole process. Or even as some Christians have come along and they have adopted what is called theistic evolution. And theistic evolution doesn't ignore God, but it basically says He used the process of evolution to create. So you have evolution itself that denies the existence of God. Then you have theistic evolution that affirms the existence of God, basically says that He wasn't involved other than starting the process. That's almost like deism, where God is not involved in His creation. But if He wasn't involved in His creation, we wouldn't be here. Simply put, we couldn't sustain ourselves on this planet.
You ride through this great land of ours, and you look at the mountains, you look at the trees. I see trees that look like they were taller than the mountains out west.
We went through Montana one night. The moon was so bright that you could have read by it. And
wow.
I read that in books about the West and all. But I had never seen it. The stars and the moon were so bright you could have got outside and read a book. And the majesty of the mountains, I don't know how anybody could say God didn't do it. Because man couldn't do it.
Right. I agree. Man could not do this. Yes, Larry.
Go to the Grand Canyon. You will not believe it. If you've never seen the Grand Canyon,
yes.
You can see thousands of pictures of the Grand Canyon.
And for people to come back and say that this was formed over billions of years. You take the strata along the rocks and you compare that to Mount St. Helens, which was formed in hours. Right? What is it, like 1982 when
84.
Mount St. 84 when it erupted? And they studied the strata of the rocks. And they aged the rocks based upon the stratospheres in the rocks. And they matched the Grand Canyon. This was formed in a matter of hours. And they say the Grand Canyon was formed over billions of years. Now, the Grand Canyon, what we're seeing in the Grand Canyon is a result of a global flood. Worldwide flood, Noah's flood. That's what you're seeing. Yeah. Absolutely. I haven't been there. My wife and daughter has been there. We've been talking about trying to go. But yes, I can imagine.
There's a couple things to see on the way.
They shall have to let me off for a few weeks to do it.
That's pretty cool. It looks like something out of Disneyland, doesn't it? It don't even look real.
Mm. And I know pictures don't justify it. I mean, they took pictures and were sending them to us when they were there, and you couldn't make out half of what they were seeing. It's just incredible. So let me have you to turn to Psalm 104. I want to just take a moment and read this chapter, Psalm 104. And you can hear the created hand of God and His care over all that He's created. Psalm 104. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds of His chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which You established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His chamber, upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that He may make His face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which He planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the season, the sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great." By the way, scientists have not yet to discover all the marine life. You have the deep. And there's marine life in the darkest of the ocean, and they can't even get down there. It's so deep. But what they have seen, what they have taken photographs of, is just amazing. It says, there is the sea great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed it to sport in. Leviathan was a dinosaur. In fact, the earlier terms, they didn't call them dinosaurs. That's an 18th century term. The term means a terrible lizard, a great dragon. In fact, the terms that they used to use was dragon, and when referring to dinosaurs. Asteroids did not kill the dinosaurs. How can an asteroid hit the Earth, destroy just the dinosaurs, and not destroy the Earth, not make it where it's no longer inhabitable? I mean, that makes no sense whatsoever. They all wait for you, verse 27, to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gathered up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Starts with praise, ends with praise. Because when you consider the vastness of the creation, you can't do anything else but praise the Lord. If you honestly understand that God is the one who created everything, but if you're a theistic evolutionist, or even some believers just flat out believe in evolution. And obviously they're not getting it from the Bible. They're getting it from the classroom, college classroom. They're getting it from the books. They're getting it from the evolutionists. They're getting it from society. They're getting it from the movies. I mean, it is everywhere. I remember when I was teaching science some years back at Lighthouse, and I remember I asked them, I said, where are you hearing about evolution? And I took the whiteboard. The whiteboard was 4 by 8 feet. We filled up the whiteboard with all columns, all the way across, 8 feet across, where they're learning about evolution. And then I asked them, where do you learn about creation? You could hear a cricket in the room. And especially with them, because they're not reading the Bible. And that's our society. Society has always sought to dethrone God, or to say God doesn't exist, or Nietzsche would say God is dead. That's a satanic, demonic lie. That's what it is. And all the things that Eve was guilty of, Satan didn't tell Eve that he tried this stuff and was expelled from heaven, right? But it is a lie from hell. Yes?
When I was a sophomore and taking biology in high school, back in the dark ages, we had a young man in the class that believed in evolution. Well, the teacher was a not Christian. And he was counting out all this, how it just happened and all that. She looked at him, she says, may I ask you a question? He said, yeah. She says, have you ever seen a machine that they didn't need somebody to push a button to start it, or plug it in, or to pedal to get it going?
Absolutely.
You say the Earth is a great big machine that just evolved. Where's the pedal? Who pushed that button to start it?
Yep. Exactly. Well, where did the matter come from? You know, this explosion, this big bang that occurred and formed all, where did that come? Where did the bang come from? You know, where did the matter come from? Where, you know, you say, what's the matter? Yes.
Okay, put it kind of in perspective. I had a 55-gallon aquarium one time. This thing was a royal thing to clean. You had to be cleaned every so often.
Imagine.
So I figured, okay, I'm going to come up with an ecosystem that'll kind of clean itself and keep it going. Well, I tried putting the sucker fish in there for the algae, and I put this and that, you know, and I put crawdads in there to take care of the waste of the fish. Okay, put a lot of plants to make oxygen for the water. First thing happens is the crawdads started eating the fish, and then it started, for some reason, chewing off the plants, you know, right at the base, and they float to the top. And I mean, it was just, you know, it was a disaster. No matter what you tried, you could not set up a good ecosystem. We're talking a 55-gallon aquarium. Now,
yeah.
Can you imagine something the size of the Earth?
Yeah.
Trying to set up something that would work.
Absolutely. And then go try to swim in a creek or a pond out here in Jacksonville.
Yeah, that likewise was so convincing to me. And what I think, just like this psalm gives God all the glory for creating it and sustaining it, especially when you think about all the, like, the things with the animals, the brooding, and they have to be at a certain temperature, or Tiffany's dad has bees, and the way that they will keep up the hive and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that we have these evidences that things go wrong. Like, there's avalanches down the sides of mountains, and it's tremendous, and the mountain just seems like it's falling apart. Or the bees will swarm, and they'll just completely leave. It seems like it's all way too specific to have happened by accident.
Yeah.
You know, when you see, like, a kid with a science project, you can understand what happens by accident. You know, like, even the science projects you see in movies, you know, the volcano explodes and out of proportion, and it's all a mess. It doesn't naturally work. It doesn't naturally go towards order.
Right.
But as it's, like, all described here in the psalm, it is towards order. Everything's provided for because of how the Lord has set it up and sustained it, and it still sustains it.
And, you know, and we're looking at a cursed earth, too. And the beauty that we see in a cursed earth, like you were describing, we've been out in California at that one national park that has the sequoia trees. They're amazing. And like you said, they shoot up. They're like tall as a mountain, it seems. These things are incredible. And driving on that road was incredible, too. I've realized that I'm definitely not a Californian to drive. They have little spots on the side of the road for you to pull off so traffic can go around you. And the drop-offs away from them is a drop-off. There's no rails when you're driving up there to that Sequoia Park.
Well, there never used to be in Wyoming at all. And one summer, my stepfather and my mother came out to Wyoming to get me to spend the summer with them, and they had my grandpa with them. And on the way back, my daddy got all the way over to where, when you look down, you didn't see ground.
He got all the way over.
And he said, hey, now, look over there. Grandma would end up.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
I would, too.
They didn't have any rails or nothing on the side of the road back there. Mm-hmm. They do have something now.
And if that rail's going to hold you, right, might when give away.
When I was 15 years old and I broke my arm, skating. We was going to Richmond, Virginia, and we went around the Blue Ridge Parkway. And let me tell you, just like you said, no railing. We go around it, and all of a sudden we get to the top, we started sliding. My brakes, the brakes went out, and we were going back. I said, oh no, and I took and put a blanket over my head and jumped in the back seat.
I don't know. There's a part of me that doesn't want to hide. I want to watch the driver. You know what I mean? Because I don't want them hiding their eyes either. You know, somebody's got to keep their eyes open. And if it means that I'm going to be a literal backseat driver, or, you know. Our last experience was when we went looking for snow for the boys, or for, you know, for all the kids, and we went up into the mountains, and one of the GPS took us some weird way, and we were winding up a mountain. It was incredible, and it was a drop off, just like you could go 10 miles out, and there were people flying up behind us and passing us, and it's like, no, I could not imagine that. We were already driving our van, which was big enough. I have had one time, there was somewhere we were going, and I had a 31-foot camper pulling it, everybody in the car. And we took a turn, and that turn took us up a steep incline. We finally got up there and turned around and came back down, but we saw it later in the daylight, and I was glad we didn't see what we went up, because it was one of those kind of things where it was just a drop-off everywhere. There was no rails anywhere, and I was pulling a camper going up that thing. You know, and it's scary enough going up any kind of incline pulling anything, because you have that, you know, force pulling back on you. But we kept going, man, car don't give out now, you know. I tell you what.
It's amazing when you go on a flat land in Utah, but you're on flat land and then all of a sudden you're going down. I mean, you're going down a steep end.
Yes.
The way that God made this country of ours is just...
I know. It's incredible, isn't it? And we see all this beauty. Yeah. Well, I did one trip with an older camper, and I didn't have a brake on my truck. And we pulled off at the last rest stop, which we didn't know it was the last one when we were finally through it. And I was like, I can't take this anymore. I'm stressed to the max. You know, I'm riding the brake all the way down, and I'm trying not to do that, but I can't slow us down. And the camper was heavy. And that last rest stop, after we got back on the road, we were out of it. We were done. I was so thankful, and we did not go back that way. I always try to find other ways to go, but that's kind of...
You couldn't gear down?
I did. I was doing all that.
I was still
having trouble. It was I had a 5-speed truck. I was able to do that. If you look there in Psalm 104 again, it mentions in verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So here we are. We have the Holy Spirit's involvement. Or you take even Psalm 33 in verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. And again, breath can be translated spirit. In other versions you have spirit. Henry Thiessen in his theology book says, it seems evident that expressions such as His spirit, breath, or spirit, which is breath of His mouth, Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of His Son, Spirit of Jesus, all have reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And as I said in Job 33:4, He's called the breath of the Almighty. But again, these could be translated in the same way. Let me read from another Psalm, Psalm 148, in the first 5 verses. It says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. God created. Just as the angels were created, Satan was created. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, talks about on the day that he was created. Satan was created. Satan was an angel. Satan was a cherub. That's the kind of rank that he had as an angel. Mentions in verse 15 that he was created. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, Genesis 1:26 talks about man's creation. It says, then God, verse 26, Elohim is that term that has plurality and singularity. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27, God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim, created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so you have 2 times the word Elohim is being used in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, which attributes to all 3 members of the Trinity being involved in creation. So when we talk about this verse, we're talking about one member of the uniplural Godhead addressing another member or members in the uniplural Godhead. First indication of the Trinity of God found right there. And so we basically are saying here that the Holy Spirit of God was involved in the creation, whether it was Him beautifying it or giving it energy, or as Sproul would say, He keeps things intact. He's the divine preserver. He's the protector. He maintains what the Father brings into being. He's the orderer of creation. He's the former and the preserver of life. Or the words of Henry Morris, the Holy Spirit is the energizer, the prime mover, who imparts energy to the universe in a vibrating movement over the surface of the waters. But as creator, He creates spiritual life. And that's equally important. I mean, we look at the creation and we see who created it. But we also look at spiritual life and who creates spiritual life. Again, I go back to John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words Jesus said He was speaking to them are life. And He says, no man can come unto the Father unless the Father draws him first. So we're talking about the words of eternal life. We're talking about the words of salvation. God is the one who imparts that to the soul of man. The Spirit of God is the one who activates new life in that person. And that ought to, again, bring us to our knees in worship and praise as we, you know, adequately heard the wording in Psalm 104 as the psalmist is praising the Lord. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, that was a song. All the psalms are songs. And I get my cue from the psalms when writing songs. If my song does not make any sense, if you read it and it makes no sense, it's not worth penning it on paper, in my opinion. If you've got to sing it to understand it, you don't have to sing the psalms to understand them, do you? Half the time people don't realize that those are songs. But you read it, you understand it, and you can apply it equally to your life. Of course, my songs are not scripture unless I put scripture to music, which I have more a desire to do than to write something down that I can come up with. But this is where we kind of spin out into worship and worship the Lord for what He's done and who He did it through. So, all right. Well, that concludes our time together and talking about the Holy Spirit's work in creation. Next week, we will look at another element as we continue to study about the Holy Spirit. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for this time we've had together. We thank You for Your Word that You've given to us. And Lord, nothing that we covered this morning is by chance, but it's by divine sovereignty, divine providence. As we looked into these things this morning, we thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your work. And we pray this morning that You will continue to teach us, and we'll continue to have a teachable spirit, and that we will worship You in spirit and truth today. Thank You for what You're doing this morning and what You're continuing to do in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.